Galatians chapter 5. We've been looking at Paul's words in verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Paul gives there a list of 9 qualities which the Holy Spirit produces in the hearts and lives of believers. If we are united with Jesus Christ by faith, then the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us, and he reshapes us, and he produces these qualities in our lives. We've looked at 8 of the items in this list. Tonight we come to the final word in Paul's list, the fruit of self-control. It's not a common word in the New Testament. It's used only a few times, but it's used in plenty of other literature from the ancient world. The Galatians who read this letter will have understood exactly what the word meant. The word that's translated self-control here simply means the capacity to resist strong desires, the capacity to restrain yourself when you're feeling pulled in one direction or another by desire. It was used especially for the capacity to resist physical desires, the desire for sex, the desire for food, the desire for sleep. But it could be used for other desires too. There are all sorts of desires that can seem very powerful. The desire to show off, the desire for possessions, the desire to talk, the desire to spend money. There are all sorts of desires that can be intensely powerful. The person who has self-control is the person who can restrain those desires, who can master them. A person who has self-control feels strong desires, but he knows that he can't allow those desires to dominate him. He knows he must master them. Some of the desires we feel are desires for things which are wrong in themselves. The desire to be cruel. Even young children can manifest that desire. They want to torment an insect and pull off its legs. They want to say cruel things to hurt someone else. They want to bully a vulnerable child in their class. The desire for revenge. Somebody's hurt you and you feel an overwhelming desire to hit back and to hurt them. There are desires like that, desires which are simply evil. But then there are other desires where we feel desire for things that are good in themselves, but which we desire excessively. The desire for food is a good desire, isn't it? It's a natural desire. God has put it into us that we want food, which will nourish our body, enable us to live. But for some of us, that desire becomes disproportionate and excessive. We want to eat more and more and more. We want to eat far more than we need. We want to eat just for the pleasure it gives us. And the desire is out of all proportion to our requirements. The desire for rest is a good desire in itself, but it's possible for it to become excessive if all we want to do is rest, if all we want to do is be at leisure and to relax, and we never want to work, we never want to exert ourselves. The desire for talk is a good thing. God is a talking God, and he's put it into human beings that they want to talk. And yet, that desire can become excessive. There are some people who want to talk all the time, and they want to be the only person who talks. They resent it if anybody else starts talking, because they want to be hearing the sound of their own voice constantly. So there are desires which are for evil things. There are desires which are for good things, but where the desire has grown out of proportion. And there are desires as well which are good in themselves. They're desires for good things, but they're not for you at a particular point in time. It's good to want a marriage partner. But if you are in a situation where you have to remain single, well, that desire is not for the present. There are, as we said before, the desire for rest is a good thing. But it may be that at the very time when you want to rest, there is urgent work that needs to be done. It's not for the present. So there are desires which are for evil things. There are desires for good things, but where the desire has grown out of all proportion. And there are desires for things that are good, but not for you at this moment in time. The person who has self-control is the person who knows what desires have to be resisted, and when, and how they're to be resisted. And he actually does it. He masters his desires. Now let me begin tonight. We've given you a definition, but let me begin now with one very general point. What we see here in this verse is that a Christian needs to have this capacity for self-control. A Christian needs to be able to control and resist his desires, just as he needs love, just as he needs peace and joy and patience and kindness. He needs self-control. And Paul tells us that this is the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, it is the Holy Spirit who produces in a Christian the capacity to rule and control and, when necessary, to resist his desires. What Paul doesn't say is that the Holy Spirit takes away all wrong desires, or excessive desires, or inappropriate desires. Paul says that the Holy Spirit gives us the capacity to control those desires. So Paul's picture is of a Christian who still has these desires. But the Holy Spirit has taught this Christian to keep those desires under control, never to let those desires control him. Now what this implies, surely, is that the Christian life, even for a man or woman who's filled with the Holy Spirit, who is shaped by the Holy Spirit, is going to be a struggle. Because that Christian does still feel all sorts of desires. Desires which they have to block, desires which they have to overcome, desires which they have to control. Isn't that exactly what Paul says in this chapter, in verses 16 to 18? I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. But he doesn't say the desires of the flesh won't be there. He says, but you won't give in to them. He says, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. And they're in conflict with each other. So that you don't do what you want. There will be all sorts of things that you want to do, and your flesh desperately wants you to do those things. And yet you have to fight against it. There's a conflict. The flesh and its natural desires is in conflict with what the Holy Spirit wants for you and in you. Paul's picture of the Christian life is of a man or a woman who is facing all sorts of desires and who is having to fight against them, who's having to struggle to overcome them. Now, why do I emphasize that? Well, because there have been plenty of Bible teachers who have said the most misleading things about the work of the Holy Spirit within a Christian. Let me just list briefly three great errors. Firstly, there is the error of perfectionism. There have been Bible teachers, or they've called themselves Bible teachers, but their teaching hasn't come from the Bible. There have been so-called Bible teachers who have said that a spiritual Christian simply feels no desire for sinful things. A Christian can reach such a stage in their Christian life, or they can have such experience in their Christian life, that they no longer feel any desire for sinful things. They simply walk through this world and never feel pulled towards anything that's sinful. They never want to overeat. They never want to indulge themselves in any way. They never feel the desire for anything which isn't appropriate at any point in time. They say that a spiritual Christian will only want good things, holy things, appropriate things. They say that you could be in a stage of Christian life where wrong desires or inappropriate desires simply aren't there any longer. There's no temptation. You've reached a stage of perfection. There are Bible teachers who have said that, but that is not what Paul is telling us here. A Christian for whom that was true wouldn't need self-control, would they? There'd be nothing to control. Again, there's the error of antinomianism, which simply means something like being against law, the ism of being against law. What these teachers would say is that a spiritual Christian should do whatever he desires to do. He should do nothing out of a sense of duty. He should do nothing just because it's a rule. He should say, I'm not bound by any rules. I'm free from all law. So if you say to the antinomian, you, as a Christian, you should pray regularly, he'll say, that's legalism. You're just giving me rules to follow, and I don't have to obey any rules. The Holy Spirit wants me to be free. If you say to him, you ought to be part of a church and attend church regularly, and be there every Lord's Day, he says, that's legalism. I'm not going to be bound by any rules. If I want to lie in bed all day on Sunday, I'm free to do that. And he'll take the same attitude to food. And he'll take the same attitude to drink. And he'll take the same attitude to sex. He'll take the same attitude to everything. He's not bound by any rules. If he feels like doing something, if he has a desire to do it, if it comes naturally to him, then he will do it. He's against the idea of being restrained by any rules or laws at all. But again, Paul says that a Christian does have to be restraining himself. A Christian does have to be fighting against desires. A Christian does have to be bringing his life into line with God's standards, even if that means suppressing desires. And then thirdly, there's an error for which there is no real single theological term, but I'll just call it hyper-spirituality. And it's the error of those who say that a spiritual Christian doesn't need himself to fight against the desire for sinful things. He can somehow just step out of the battle and let God do the fighting for him. The sort of phrase that's used by these teachers is, just let go and let God. So here you are. You're feeling an intense desire for something which you know to be wrong. And you're struggling against it, and you're praying against it, and you're battling against it. These hyper-spiritual teachers say, stop struggling. Just let God take over. Just rest. Just abide. Abide in the Lord and let him do the struggling. You don't have to get involved. Now, my problem here is that I've not the faintest idea what they mean. It's difficult for me to give you a careful analysis of this, because I don't know how you do that. I don't know how you just abide. I don't know how you switch off and step out of the struggle. I don't know how you let go. I don't know what they mean by that. And I don't think they know what they mean either. I think it's just a cliche that's been passed on from one generation to another. It's certainly not based on the Bible. Again, if it were like that, if you could just somehow step out of the struggle and let the Lord fight instead, then Paul wouldn't say you need to have self-control. If he says you need self-control, then what it means is that you are battling to overcome desires. You are involved in a struggle. Make no mistake, this is going to be your Christian life from the day you're born again till the day you die. There's going to be this ongoing conflict. They are in conflict with each other, says Paul, flesh and spirit. There are going to be desires that come in and that you have to fight against, you have to resist. You can't believe what the perfectionist says, that those desires are just going to vanish. You can't believe what the antinomian says, that you can just give in to them. And you can't believe what the hyper-spiritualist says, that somehow you can step out of the conflict. You are going to have to fight that conflict as a Christian all the days of your life. Now, let's then think about this for a little while. A Christian has to practice self-control. How do we actually do that? Well, as the Holy Spirit teaches us and shapes us, we learn a number of lessons. We learn, firstly, that there are some desires that we must examine and analyze and confess before God. When we do analyze some of our desires, then we find that they are simply sinful. I feel a great desire to rebuke a particular person, to say strong things to that person. As I'm lying in bed at night, I'm holding imaginary conversations with that person. And the thought of what I'm going to say to them goes round and round and round in my mind. It's a real desire. What do I have to do? I have to get down on my knees before God. And I have to pray for God's help to examine that desire, to analyze it, to find out why I want that so much, what's actually driving me and motivating me. What might I find? I might find that I want to speak to them because I really care about them. And I see that they're in danger and I want to steer them away from danger. But I may find something very different. I may find that I hate them. I may find that I want to say hurtful, sharp things to them. I want to cut them. I want to sting. Because I hate them. I resent them. I resent what they've done to me. We need the help of God to show us by His Spirit through the Scriptures what's at the root of our desires. Maybe I want very much to buy something. Again, I'm thinking about it all the time. I'm checking the latest price on that item. I'm checking through. I'm searching the internet, looking for that item. I want so much to spend money on that item. And again, I have to get alone with God. I have to open my Bible. And I have to ask myself, why am I so concerned? Why do I feel such an insistent desire to spend money in that way? And it may be that as I search the Scriptures and as I search my own heart, God begins to show me my motives. And I begin to realize that it's just vanity. I just want to buy that so that I can show it off to so-and-so. I want to buy that out of envy because so-and-so already has it. And I don't want to be behind them. It may just be greed. I've already got the rest of the set. All the other 999 in that set. And I won't feel complete until I've got the 100th. And as the Holy Spirit shows me the roots of my desires, I then have to start repenting. I have to confess that this desire is sinful, it's twisted, it's selfish. I have to start thinking about how contrary it is to the character of the generous God, the giving God. I have to start realizing how contrary it is to the likeness of Christ, who was willing to empty himself. And I have to repent of that sinful desire. And I have to plead for forgiveness for the fact that I've let my mind dwell on it. And I have to ask to be cleansed. And I have to ask for renewed grace. And I have to make an end of it. I have to kill it. I have to say, well, however insistently I want that thing, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to have it. That's the first thing. A Christian learns that there are some desires that we must examine in the presence of God and then repent of them and simply resolve that we'll dwell on them no longer. Secondly, we learn that there are some desires that we must head off before they start. You know that if you do certain things, if you go to certain places, if you let your mind stray in particular directions, you will start feeling desires which will quickly become uncontrollable. For some of you, it may be that you know that if you go into certain shops, you will see things that you then feel you have to have, even though you don't need them. It may be that you're the sort of person, if you start browsing through clothes catalogues, you will find yourself overcome by the desire to have this or the desire to have that. For some of you, you know that if you start watching television, however innocent it may be, the program you are watching, you will want to carry on watching. and you'll want to carry on watching regardless of what trash or what filth is on. For some of you, you know that if you once get on the web, you're going to want to carry on just staring into that screen, flicking, browsing, just searching for some sort of undefined thrill. For some of you, you know that if you once take a glass of alcohol, or if you go into a place where people are drinking, you're going to want to drink and to drink too much. You know that if you go into certain places, certain situations, get started on certain things, desire is going to take over. And so you don't go to those places. The Holy Spirit teaches you that. He teaches that you don't go to those places. You don't start those things. You don't mix with those people. For you, self-control doesn't mean going there and then defeating desire. It means that you don't put yourself into places which will stir desire. You don't get involved in activities where you will start feeling those pangs. The Holy Spirit teaches you common sense. The common sense to stay away from things that stir dangerous desires within you. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit teaches us that there are some desires which we must put out of reach. We know from our experience that there are certain overwhelming desires that simply come to us. It's like that for the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, wasn't it? There he is. He's not doing anything foolish. He's not doing anything irresponsible. He's nowhere where he shouldn't have been. But suddenly there are huge desires surging through him as Satan whispers thoughts into his mind and brain. Cast yourself down from the pinnacle. That happens to us. Desires come upon us that we haven't courted, that we haven't invited. And we know that we are liable to succumb to them. So what do? We make sure that when they do come, we can't satisfy them. If they are desires for things that are dangerous for us or wrong for us or inappropriate for us, we just make sure that we can't satisfy them. This is what Jesus said, isn't it? When he said that some people have to cut off their right hand and they have to pluck out their right eye. They have to make it impossible for themselves to work out their desires. For some of you who say, I can't control my spending. You know, I try and I think and I work it all out and I budget, and yet when it comes to it, you know, I just find that, you know, I see something and I've got to have it. Cut up your credit card so that you can't spend the money. For some Christians, it's been a particular relationship. Perhaps they've been working in a particular place, and there's a particular person who attracts them intensely, and they know that person isn't for them. Maybe she's not a believer. Maybe she's married to someone else. But they know that if ever she were just to say one word to show that she's available, that they would fall. Well, then get out of that office. Move from that area. Put yourself in the position where you can't be tempted. Cut off your right hand. You say, but that would be so awkward. I mean, that would mean giving up my job. Well, it'd be less awkward than chopping off your right hand. And yet the Lord Jesus says there are times when you have to do the awkward thing, the sacrificial thing. When you've got to put temptation out of reach. Fourthly, the Holy Spirit teaches us that there are some things where we must enroll the help of others. We're not battling against desire, each of us on our own. If we're believers, we're part of a body. If we're believers, we're part of a fellowship of sinners who are to bear one another's burdens and who help one another in this battle for self-control. You say, I can't get out of bed. You know, I just love my sleep too much. Well, then, make a contract with your wife, if you have to, that she comes to you with a sponge of cold water at 7 o'clock and wrings it out over your face and pajamas. Make a contract with somebody in the church that they phone you and then leave the phone on the other side of the room so that you can't, so without getting out of bed, you can't answer it. But one way or another, make sure that you overcome, that you master that desire for sleep which has become your master, and enroll the help of others to do it. Are you fine? Are you a persistently lazy person? Is your love for relaxation, for leisure, does it mean that you waste your days, that you fritter away your time? Well, then enroll the help of another Christian. Make a contract with them that you will keep a record of what you do each day. How you spent the morning, how you spent the afternoon, how you spent the evening, what you accomplished. And make a contract that you will take that record to them and let them examine it at the end of the week. Shame yourself into overcoming your laziness, your desire for simply pottering around. That was the phrase I was looking for. Let other Christians help you in your battle for self-control. And then the Holy Spirit teaches us, fifthly, that there are some desires which we must replace. That there are some desires that are so insistent that we're never going to simply shut them out, but which can be rechanneled. Paul says, better to marry than to burn. Here is a man who is obsessed with insistent sexual desires. They nag at him night and day. Makes it a nightmare for him to drive down the road, because every time an attractive woman passes, his eyes swivel. Makes it terrible for him to go into a church service, because if there's a girl there who's wearing revealing clothes, then he can't think about the preaching. His eyes are on her. His hormones are constantly troubling him. He's burning. What's Paul's advice to him? Get married. Better to marry than to burn. It's so practical, isn't it? That desire has to be rechanneled. You're wasting money on unnecessary things just because you've got the money to waste. And because you know you can afford it. And so you buy all sorts of extravagant and foolish things. Well, replace that. Rechannel it. Every time you feel the inclination to buy something that you don't need, instead ask yourself, now what else could I do with that money? If I put a box, a money box on my mantelpiece, then every pound that I would have spent on something unnecessary, I'll put in that money box and it'll go to support needy believers in Sri Lanka or in India or wherever it may be. I'm going to find satisfaction elsewhere. Instead of finding satisfaction in buying unnecessary things, I'm going to rechannel that desire, and I'm going to find my satisfaction now in giving to people who really need it. If your temptation is just to fill up your days with empty pottering and frittering, Well, just saying I'm going to stop doing that isn't going to achieve anything. You have to plan what busyness you are going to fill your days up with. Again and again, the answer to illicit and foolish and dangerous desires is to set your desires on other things. In the past, I wanted this, and I gave my energy to seeking this. But now, I'm going to set my heart on these things, and I'm going to pursue them. Isn't that the way Jesus said we're to deal with our desires for possessions here in this world? He says, no, seek treasures in heaven. Instead of having your thoughts all the time on what can I get here in this world, rechannel that and ask, what can I get in the world to come? And how am I going to get it? How am I going to get treasures in heaven? There are five vital lessons that the Holy Spirit teaches us. There are others, but those five would be a start for most of us. There are some desires that we must examine, analyze, confess before God. Some things that must drive us to repentance. There are some desires that we must head off before they start, by never going into situations or doing things that stir those desires. There are some desires that we must put out of reach, so that when they do come, we're not in a position to give in to them. There are some desires where we must enroll the help of others. There are some desires which must be rechanneled, that must be redirected into healthier channels. Let me just say one or two more things. Firstly, this. One of the reasons why self-control is so vital. Loss of self-control in one area will usually lead to the loss of self-control in other areas. And in the end, a Christian's whole usefulness, a Christian's whole happiness will be destroyed if they give in and fail to exercise self-control across the board. One area of self-indulgence can lead to the ruining of your whole Christian life. Do you remember David, King David? We're told in the Old Testament that at the time when kings go out to war, David stayed in his palace in Jerusalem. It's part of a king's duty to lead his people out. If they're at war, he must lead his people. But David, he was middle-aged, and he was tired, and he decided he deserved a break. He wanted to relax. He didn't want the rigors of a military campaign. He didn't want to be camping out on hard ground. He didn't want to be swinging that heavy sword once again. And so, at the time when kings go out to war, David said, I think I'll let Joab lead out the army this time. I deserve a break. He gave in to that desire for relaxation. He spent his days idling when he had work that he should have been doing. Where does he do his idling? Up on the palace roof. And it's from there that he sees Bathsheba. And you know the whole horrible, tragical story that unfolds from that point. Laziness, idling, leads to sexual indulgence. And sexual indulgence leads to deceit and lying. And deceit and lying lead to murder. David's whole life is blighted by that one decision that he doesn't need to go to war at the time when it's his duty. Lack of self-control in one area just leads to breakdown across every area. Laziness, self-indulgence, overeating, irritability, untidiness, disorganization. You fail to exercise self-control in any area of life or personality, and you'll find that lack of self-control spreads through the whole. To think that you can let yourself go in one area and that it won't affect the rest of your life is just so foolish. It's like a man who thinks that providing that he keeps a helmet on his head, he doesn't need a breastplate, he doesn't need greaves, he doesn't need armor on the rest of his body. It only takes one exposed spot for a man to be killed in battle. We're involved in a battle in which if we let our self-control go in any area, then we're in huge danger. Our policy has to be zero tolerance. A Christian can't afford to say, well, untidiness doesn't really matter. A Christian can't afford to say, well, you know, I know I sleep in often when I should be up and around, but that's not a big sin, is it? Christian can't think like that. You let yourself go in one area, and it'll rot your whole Christian experience. But then the converse is also true. The converse is this, that establishing self-control with God's grace in one area can be the first step to taking control of every area. You know, it may be that there are some of you here tonight who just feel that you've lost control of everything. You've lost control of your appetites, you've lost control of your sleeping habits, your life has become disorganized and chaotic, your prayer life is nowhere. Self-control has just evaporated. By the grace of God, as you take control with the Spirit's help of one area, that can be the first step towards establishing self-control in every area. Your situation is not hopeless. If you are a Christian, that defeat that you feel doesn't need to continue. For many of us, the first step in re-establishing self-control is that we learn again to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath has been called the hem on the garment of life. It stops the whole of life from unraveling. Here is a Christian who has lost self-control in just about every area. That he's eating too much, he's sleeping too much, he's gabby with his mouth, he's hardly praying. But now he learns from Scripture that he has a duty to set aside one day as holy for God. And that means that there is one day at least when he has to keep a firm grip on his desires. He has to get up early, regardless of what he's feeling like. And on that day at least, he doesn't turn on the TV set, regardless of whether he feels a compulsion to do so, because he knows that the day is for thinking about God. And on that day, he prays whether or not he feels like it. On that day, the downward spiral into self-indulgence is broken. And just because he's had spent the Sabbath in that way, then it pushes him into being self-controlled on the other days of the week. When it comes to Monday, he feels something of a desire to pray because he was praying on Sunday. And a Christian who has self, who starts being self-controlled when it comes to prayer, will find that he can't just get up from prayer and indulge himself grossly at the meal table. He finds he's got to control himself at the meal table. And as he learns to control his appetite for food, he learns to overcome his reluctance to work. And so it continues, that God helps him to re-establish discipline, self-control in every area of life. I think there are so many Christians who are just so unhappy because we feel we've been defeated. We just feel that our lives are just such a mess of chaotic desires that we can't control. And so we're not achieving what we could be achieving. And we're not useful in the church. And we're not happy in our families. And we've got no real prayer life. Well, I don't want tonight's message to be a message that drives you further into despair. I want you to believe that the fruit of the Spirit really is self-control. And that as you repent of lack of self-control, and as you put into practice self-control in one area, God will help you to work it out in every area. You know, when a person who's been slovenly and lacking in self-control, when that person becomes a Christian, if they've become a real Christian, you will see a change. You'll see a change in their appearance, and their habits, and the state of their home, and the state of their garden, and in their standard of punctuality, and in their work rate. When a slovenly person becomes a Christian, you will see a change. And for those of us who are Christians, but who are still struggling in this area of self-control, well, the same Spirit who first began to work in us can give us mastery, can give us strength, can give us victory. Go to the Gospels again and read about Jesus, the ultimately, perfectly self-controlled man. Search the Gospels and see if you can find one trace of laziness in that man. One trace of self-indulgence. One trace of sloppiness. It's not there. Here you've got a man who feels powerful desires, but who is in total control of himself. And now believe that he lives in you. If you're a Christian, he lives in you. It's his Spirit who has come to dwell in your heart. And believe that the Spirit of Jesus can produce self-control in you. Don't give up this battle. You can't afford to give up this battle. Neither can I. This is a battle that we must win, and it's a battle we can win, because the fruit of the Spirit is self-control.